Our gospel reading and sermon text comes this morning from Luke chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 9 through 14. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's give careful attention to it. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you in your great mercy would fulfill your promise to us today by instructing us, by speaking to us. We are your sons, your children, and we acknowledge today our need to be instructed, our need to be disciplined, our need to gather here in the name of Christ, that you might feed us. Grant this to us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The great 18th century preacher of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, was known in his day as the best preacher of his day and known today as one of probably the greatest preachers ever. And part of his greatness was his boldness as he preached the doctrines of sin and the doctrines of grace in his day. He did this throughout the British Isles. He did this in the American colonies in the middle of the 1700s. And tens of thousands came to know Christ through his preaching. And Whitefield was also famous for being unique also in his day for preaching to everybody. Every social class, every economic class, he would go to the coal mines of Wales and he would preach to the miners. He would go out into the fields and preach to the farmers and the laborers there. He would go into the cities and he would preach there to the factory workers. He would preach to the gentry, to the nobility. In fact, Whitefield had friends among the very highest classes in England. One of them was the Duchess of Huntington, who was a devout Christian and a friend of Whitefield, and she would invite Whitefield to her estate, her mansion, and she would invite her other aristocratic friends to come, the lords and the ladies, the dukes and duchesses of the land, and Whitefield would stand in her parlor with his powdered wig, and he would preach to them the doctrines of sin and grace. And one of the Duchess's friends who came to such a meeting, she was another Duchess, she was highly offended at Whitefield. She was highly offended with his preaching, particularly when, as she wrote later in a letter to her friend, when she heard him preach on the universal condition, the universal human condition of sinfulness, she said, "These doctrines are repulsive to me. They are strongly affected with impertinence and disrespect to his superiors. It is monstrous and highly insulting to be told that you have a heart that is as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This doctrine offends me." To which Whitefield probably said, "Good. I'm glad that it offended you. That is exactly what I wanted it to do." I think of that story because the different reactions that Whitefield had to his preaching, sometimes he had people throw rocks at him. I suspect it's very much how people responded to Jesus. In fact, it seems that Whitefield was being a faithful preacher, imitating his master, and no doubt provoking a lot of the same responses. We've been looking over the last weeks and I guess even several months at a number of the parables of Jesus that were recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. And in Matthew 13, verse 34, we read there that Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. We have many parables of Jesus recorded for us. We have even words of Jesus, his teaching of the multitudes, sometimes in Scripture, that aren't accompanied by a parable. But the Scripture is telling us that he always did use parables, even if it's not recorded. Jesus always spoke in parables. They were an essential part of his teaching. And as we've looked at these parables over the last weeks, I hope that you have been struck with their power. I hope you have. What do these parables reveal? Why did Jesus tell these stories? What do they communicate? Jesus said that these parables reveal the mysteries of the kingdom, the stories about his kingdom, about his rule, about his reign over all things. And we might ask the question, or we might even assume, as many people do, that the parables would just help people to understand. They're just like good sermon illustrations, right? It helps people get the point so they can receive it, they can understand it clearly. But that is often not the reaction that Jesus had to, that people had to Jesus' parables. In fact, Jesus said he also told parables so that people would not understand what he had to say. In other words, those who didn't want to understand, those who didn't come to Jesus with an open heart, with a teachable spirit, would not understand. In fact, they would be further confused by the parables. We know that sometimes Jesus told a parable and his audience got angry with him. They wanted to kill him. Perhaps they did understand the point, but they didn't like the point, much like the Duchess who heard Whitfield. Some people probably walked away from hearing Jesus' parables scratching their head. What was that all about? And some people went away with their eyes open, given understanding of the parable, given understanding of what Jesus revealed about his kingdom, given the gift of faith to believe in him. This parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it actually follows, it's a great follow-up to the parable that we looked at last week that Jesus told. In fact, he's still speaking. He's speaking to the same audience. He's still talking to his disciples. Remember, last week we looked at the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. What was the widow seeking from that judge? Do you remember? She was seeking justice. She was seeking vindication. She was going to him again and again. In our parable today, two men come before the judge, the living God in the temple. And one man goes away vindicated, justified. One man goes away, his prayer not heard. Last week we saw that Jesus also ended with a question. And that question was, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? And the parable I think Jesus tells here is partially to answer that question. What is faith? What is the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about? What is he looking for? Who is it that is able to enter into his kingdom? And when all of us, like that widow that we heard about last week, when all of us come before the judge, how will we know that he will hear us? How do we know that he will vindicate us? That he will hear our case? Let's think about those things as we look at this parable today. The first thing we need to recognize again is, who is Jesus telling this parable to? He is speaking this parable to someone. Verse 9 says that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He's speaking to them because this is a big problem. This is a big problem. Trusting in yourself and despising others who are not like yourself. And notice that Jesus speaks this parable to them. He did not tell the parable about them. He did not talk about them. He speaks it to them. That's a little tiny detail, but I think it's an important detail because it tells us something about Jesus. Jesus cared enough about people to speak to them about their sin. He cared enough not just to tell stories about them, not just to talk about them. Look at those people over there. We might think that's what he's doing because he's talking about Pharisees. But no, he's speaking to some who were doing this, some who were trusting in themselves. He's not afraid to look them in the eye and tell them the truth. And Jesus is actually a very good model for us in this. It's really easy to talk about people, right? It's easy to do that, especially when you have a criticism of them. They can't correct you if you have a misunderstanding of them. They can't criticize you. They can't correct, perhaps, your understanding of the facts. They can't defend themselves. But it's hard to pick up the phone and talk to them. It's hard to meet with them, sit down with a brother or sister in Christ face to face, someone maybe who's caught up in a sinful behavior or attitude, and talk to them, to go to them with their fault. But that's love. And Christ says that we should, and Paul says this as well in different words, that we should take the log out of our own eye, deal first with our own fault, and then go speak to that brother or that sister. That's hard to do. That's difficult to do. And sometimes it's difficult to do that without coming off as harsh. We can learn something else from Jesus. How does Jesus do this? He tells a story. This is something we can do too. Sometimes it's a little easier to tell a story. Sometimes it's easier to use a proverb. They might listen to you, maybe more readily. Why not tell a story that illustrates the problem, a story that challenges them, a story that helps them to see themselves? Well, that's just an aside, but notice this parable is about two men praying in the temple. Two men went up to the temple to pray. And that's important because I have found that a lot of times when people think of this parable, not necessarily when they read it, but when they think about it, oh yeah, I know that story, they think about two men having their quiet time. You know, two men having their private devotion at home, off alone with the Lord. No, this takes place in public. This is a public setting. There's hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people standing around while this is happening. And they're looking on, and they're seeing this. It's at the temple. It takes place in the court of Israel, where the men of Israel would go to pray. And worshipers could do this at any time. A worshiper could always go to the temple, could always go in and pray. But we know that in the days of Jesus, the most popular time to go to the temple to pray was at the time of the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. This was done every day. Every single day. And at that time, corporate prayers were offered by the priests at that time. And then they would offer the animal there on the altar. And then after the sacrifice had been made, one of the priests would go into the temple, into the holy place, up to the incense altar. And he would burn incense before the Lord, which is a symbol of the prayers of God's people ascending up into the presence of God. God hearing the prayers of his covenant people. And at that point, many people would offer then their own private individual prayers to the Lord. We don't know for sure that's exactly what was happening, but it's likely. That's probably what people who are hearing this would have thought of. Another assumption we have in hearing this parable, which might lead to a question, how would anybody know what these two men are praying? How do we know this? Jews of that time did not pray silently. That's the way that modern Christians at least in this country, in this culture, we maybe usually pray that way. That's not how Jewish people prayed. That was unusual. That's mostly true in the Old Testament too. There is the situation or the circumstance when Hannah, the mother of Samuel, goes to the tabernacle, and you remember Eli sees her mouth moving, but she's not speaking. And what does he think? He thinks she's drunk. Now that's an instance of speaking, praying to the Lord silently, but it was unusual. Eli didn't see that before. She's acting weird. Nehemiah utters a silent prayer when he stands before the king and makes his request. But that's not the usual way of praying. You might think, well, if this is going on at the temple and all these Jewish men are praying out loud, wouldn't that be noisy? You bet it would. It would be noisy. Everybody's praying at once. Hundreds of voices praying at once. And none of this is surprising to anybody hearing this parable. This is all normal stuff for the Jews of the day. And then Jesus says that one of these men was a Pharisee. Nothing shocking about that either. Very normal. The Pharisees, we tend to think of the Pharisees as the bad guys, as the villains. Oh, I know about them, right? But to the people of that day, they were just the opposite. They were the serious believers. They were the spiritual men. They were the ones who were zealous for God's law. And those are actually the men that you would expect to find at the temple at the time of the morning and evening sacrifice. Those are the men who were known for their prayers. This is expected behavior, normal behavior. And then Jesus says that one of the men was a tax collector. One of the men praying at the temple was a tax collector. This is not normal. Okay, this is not expected by the people who are hearing this for the first time. A tax collector is at the temple. That's shocking enough, but he's praying? That is a detail that would get everybody's attention, and not in a good way. This is like scratching the chalkboard with your fingernails, that kind of attention. This doesn't fit. This isn't right. Tax collectors don't belong in the temple. What's he doing there? That would be the normal reaction. Because tax collectors in Jesus' day among the Jews were considered some of the worst sorts of, maybe the worst sorts of people. When they're listed in the Gospels particular, they're listed along with prostitutes. Tax collectors were greedy. They were thieves. They took more than what was owed to them. And worst of all for the Jews, they were traitors. They were working for the Romans. They're collecting taxes for the Roman overlords. And so everybody hated them. These were wicked people. And it wasn't just that everybody thought they were wicked people. They really were wicked people. They really were greedy. They really were thieves and traitors. That's who they were. And such notorious breakers of God's law, they would not be thought worthy to go into the temple. In fact, the Jewish Talmud actually addresses situations like this. If you're a devout law-keeping Jew and you see somebody like a tax collector in the temple, you are supposed to try to get them out of the temple. You're supposed to try to remove them from that holy place. They don't belong there. What Jesus says is shocking here. Well, let's look at the prayer of the Pharisees. And as we do this as Christians, we've heard all this before. You know, we've heard this sermon before. We've studied this passage before. We already know we're not supposed to be like the Pharisee. We're not supposed to pray like he prayed. We know this is bad. Okay, but just kind of put that aside right now. Let's try to think about it before we pounce on every detail of what he does. Verse 11 says that he stood to pray. And many times preachers or commentators on this will say, you see, even his posture is arrogant. He is standing there in front of everyone. He is separating himself off from everybody else. And that's not true. That's not true. When it says that he stood to pray, the only thing that means is that he is doing what every other Jewish man is doing in the temple. Because that's how Jewish men prayed in the temple, and usually in most other places too. In our American church culture, what's the way to pray? Sitting down, eyes closed, head bowed, hands folded. Every head bowed, every eye closed, you know, the preacher says, because God apparently can't do much when our eyes are open. You know, our head is not bowed, so we have to have our head down and eyes closed. But when a Jewish man prayed in a public setting, he'd be standing. His arms would be extended. His face would be looking up to heaven. I don't know if his eyes were open or not. We don't really know because the Bible doesn't say. But his face would be looking up to heaven. That was normal. It was normal to pray in that position in the Bible. In fact, I would challenge you to find a place in the Bible where someone is praying in the American way, okay, with hands folded, head bowed, eyes closed. I just don't think we find it. And once in a while, you know, you could pray standing up, eyes up to heaven as well. It's allowed. You can do it. Okay? It's not arrogant. You're looking up to your Creator. In fact, you're exposing yourself to the God of heaven. You're reaching up to Him, as we do when we sing the doxology in this church. You're reaching up to Him as a child reaches up to their father. It's not a position of arrogance. But when we look at what he actually prayed, then that's where we see things are not quite right. It says, first of all, that he prayed in verse 11 with himself. With himself. There's debate about what actually that means. Some people say it means he prayed within himself, which I guess is possible. He could have been praying these things and maybe not audibly speaking them, but as we'll see in a minute, I don't think that's what was happening. I think he's actually saying these things out loud. One possible translation of this is that he prayed to himself. He prayed to himself. And I think that might make more sense, as we'll see. As we look at the Pharisee's prayer, what does he say? He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. What is the first thing he does in this prayer? He thanks God. It seems to be a very God-centered prayer. He is a man who has gratitude to God. Thank you, God, for doing these things. Thank you for making me this way. It seems like it could be a God-centered prayer. After all, isn't that what a God-centered prayer is? A God-focused prayer is. We go and we give thanks to a sovereign God who has given us all that we have. We do notice, though, in this one sentence, very short prayer, he does seem to be using the word I an awful lot. I thank you that I am not like other men. Okay, there seems to be a problem with that as well. Is this really God-centered or is it self-centered? And then when he says, I'm not like other men, it seems this is evidence of what the introduction to this parable said, that he despised others. He despised others. So while on the surface of things it looks like it is a God-centered prayer, it's really actually a very self-centered prayer. And you might be thinking, I know I'm pretty bad sometimes, but I've never prayed a prayer like this. I have never said the kinds of things that this guy said. And that's probably true. Most of us probably haven't said these things. Most of the people that Jesus is speaking to, if not all of them, might not have said what this man said. But it says, the text says here that he was praying within himself or to himself. I think that probably means something like, God is not hearing his prayers. His prayers are not making it past the ceiling. Why is the Pharisee praying like this? You know, we actually know a lot about the Pharisees. But oftentimes we don't understand the Pharisees very well. And one way that we can understand them better, and many people have done this, is to study the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud is the oral law that the Pharisees taught in Jesus' day. And sometime later, after the destruction of Jerusalem, it was written down. And we have that preserved. The Talmud is essentially the teaching of the Pharisees. And if you have ever read much of the Talmud, which I'm assuming you haven't, there's lots of prayers like this. There's lots of prayers like this in the Talmud. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that person. I thank you that I'm not like this person. Thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile or a woman. There's lots of prayers like that in the Talmud. Which leads us to understand, I think, that this prayer is completely normal for a Pharisee. The prayer is not surprising. When I think the first people heard this parable, Jesus' disciples, they would have thought, what's wrong with that? That's just a normal Jewish prayer. But why did the Pharisee pray that way? Now, Pharisees did believe in the grace of God. And this is actually a slander against the Pharisees. A lot of times people will just assume Pharisees were trying to earn their salvation by doing good things. They're trying to earn their way to God by doing good things. And that's not true. That's not what the Pharisees were doing. Pharisees believed in the grace of God. Pharisees believed you would never be saved if not for the grace of God. The Pharisee knew he was a sinner. The Pharisee knew that the best that he could do on his own was not sufficient, and he needed God's help. He needed God's mercy. On the day of judgment, when the judge would judge the Pharisee's life and look at his righteousness, the Pharisee was depending upon God to make up the difference because he knew that he didn't have enough to be accepted. The Pharisees also believed in the sovereignty of God. The Pharisees were reformed. Okay? They were reformed. He believed that even the things he was able to do, he had by the grace of God. And so the Pharisee offers a seemingly very God-centered prayer. Thank you, Lord, for making me like I am. The Pharisee also believed that he was to be an example to others in Israel of how to live a holy life, how to live a godly life. And so their life should be displayed before everyone else. Not because they were setting out to be self-righteous. Let's depend on ourselves. Let's deny God's grace. Let's forget about that. No, that's not what they were trying to do. They were trying to show a distinction between themselves and the world. That's why he says in his prayer, I fast twice a week, I give all tithes of all that I possess. Remember, he's probably praying this out loud in the temple, probably in a very loud voice for the benefit of everyone else. He's thankful. I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not an extortioner, he says. I'm not greedy, defrauding others, taking perhaps what they have by force, as tax collectors would do. He says, I'm not an adulterer. Well, take his word for it. He's not an adulterer. Okay. I'm not unjust, unrighteous. The interesting thing is Jesus says he's the one who goes away unrighteous, unjust, whereas the tax collectors declared righteous or just. So when you think carefully about it, we have a very reformed man praying. I hope you won't be offended by that. Or maybe we should be offended by that. This guy is actually very close to us. Theologically, the Pharisees were closer to Jesus than anybody else in Israel. They were a lot closer than the priests or the Sadducees or the Herodians. They agreed on a lot of things. It is true that as Christians we are to live and rely upon the grace of God in our lives. It is true that as Christians we are to live lives of obedience and righteousness and holiness. And it is true that we are to live before the world. We are to show a distinction before the world. Those are the same things the Pharisees believed. When we hear this parable, I think most of us think, I know I thought it when I first sat down early in the week and I read it through. I am more like the tax collector than the Pharisee. No, we're not. We're more like the Pharisee than the tax collector. We're more like the Pharisee. Our lives, our theology, everything about us, it's more like the Pharisee than the tax collector. Isn't that true? It's true that we're to live lives of obedience. We're to be faithful examples before the world. But there's a subtle temptation here. There's a subtle temptation because receiving the grace of God, living a holy life, living a life of faithfulness and righteousness can become the thing we trust in. Remember the introduction to this parable. What's wrong with the prayer? What's wrong with the Pharisee? Where is the flaw? Where's the poison? It's what he's trusting in. Yes, he believes in the grace of God. Yes, he believes everything he has received is from God. Yes, he is trying to be a faithful man as he lives before the world. But he is trusting in himself and not God. Because of all those things he has, he no longer thinks that he needs the mercy of God. And that's the fatal flaw. That's where the Pharisees blew it. That's why they became self-righteous. Because they trusted in the wrong thing. They trusted in themselves. And that is all too easy for us too. It's all too easy for us to do that. That our trust would be in ourselves and not in God. Trust in God means trust in his mercy for us, in our need for his daily forgiveness of our sin. Trust in God means that we then have humility and compassion for others. When we trust in ourselves, we despise others. What's wrong with them? How come they're not like me? That's the fatal flaw. Look at the prayer of the tax collector in verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the first thing you notice about this tax collector, apparently he is not assuming the normal Jewish posture for prayer. Standing, looking up, arms outstretched. He was looking down. There's a time to look down in prayer too. Okay? He was looking down because he could not raise his eyes because he knew he was under the judgment of God. He knew that he was exposed before God because of what he had done, because of who he was, because of the people that he had defrauded and destroyed. He knew he had to answer for that. And he was right. And so he stood afar off, all by himself. He's away from the crowd. He's away from everyone else, probably standing in the back. He felt alienated from the covenant people of God. They were all thinking, he doesn't have a right to be here. He was thinking the same thing. I know I don't have a right to be here. I'm in the temple of God where the holy presence of God is here with Israel. And he knows he is wicked. He knows he is unholy. And so why is the tax collector there? Why has he come? If he knows he doesn't belong, if he knows he's despised, if he knows that he is deserving of the judgment of God. He comes because he knows it is only the judge, the one he has offended, who can offer him mercy. Nobody else can save him. He can't trust in himself. He can't trust in anyone else. The only thing he can do is to fall before the judge and plead for mercy. And so he beat his breast as he prayed. This is something no Jew would ever do except in times of the most extreme mourning or sorrow. This is what you would do if somebody close to you had died. You would beat your breast. It's a sign of the deepest sadness and remorse. Except this sorrow was sorrow over what he had done, over his own guilt. And so it shows us that he is deeply sorry for his sins. He knew he had broken God's laws. He knew he had sinned against others. And so again, he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee had lots of things to say about himself. I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the other thing. This man has one thing to say. I'm a sinner. It's the only thing he said about himself. I am a sinner. I'm sure this tax collector, you know, no human being is completely evil, right? No human being is utterly evil because of God's common grace, because of his restraint. Like all sinners, this tax collector probably did good things. You know, he may have fasted on occasion, just like this Pharisee did. He may have helped someone. There were probably even people that he didn't cheat. Probably didn't cheat everybody. There were no doubt some righteous things he had done, but he doesn't bring up any of it before God because he's not trusting in those things. He knows he can't trust in those things. He can't depend upon his own righteousness. He is trusting in something completely outside of himself, the mercy of God. And that's his whole prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But this is a very specific kind of mercy. Literally what he says, literally what he prays is, God, make propitiation to me, a sinner. He doesn't use the normal word, the normal Greek word for mercy. He uses the word, the verb, propitiate, propitiation. We used it today. You heard it today in our assurance of pardon after we confessed our sins from 1 John chapter 2. What does that word mean? It's not an everyday word. Even in the scripture, it's not a very common word. But it's a wonderful word. And it's a vitally important and comforting word for every one of us. But we have to know what it means first. It's not going to help us if we don't know what it means. Because in this case, it has nothing to do with what this man is as he prays before God. It has to do with what God himself is. It has to do with who Jesus is and what he has done. As I said, this word, the noun form, is only found a few places in the Bible. One of them is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The Apostle Paul says this, starting in verse 23. He says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, there's our word, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Propitiation means a satisfaction made by means of sacrifice. Another way to think about it is that it is the turning away of wrath through sacrifice. It is satisfying and appeasing the anger of the judge, the just anger of the judge. This word is used in the Old Testament too. The mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the propitiation. It is the place of propitiation. That is where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies one time a year to sprinkle the propitiation with the blood of the sacrifice to turn away God's wrath on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And he had to do that every year. What does this show us? It shows us, it's one of the ways that the Bible describes what Jesus, our great high priest, has done for us. What he did for us on the cross. What the spilling of his blood was all about. Paul tells us this. The death of Jesus, that the shedding of his blood was a propitiation to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Jesus' death was necessary to satisfy God's perfect justice. Not once a year, but for all eternity, forever and forever. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 uses this word as well. It says, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus the priest has offered sacrifice. He has made satisfaction for your sin, to satisfy the justice of the Father. That is what he did. That is what this tax collector cries out for. That's the kind of mercy that he needs. It's the kind of mercy that he wants. There are people who don't like this idea, by the way, that God is angry at sin. Because that's what the whole understanding of propitiation presupposes, that God is a judge who is angry at sin. And there are many who have suggested that this is a pagan idea. It is an immoral idea. And we have to say the pagans had something like it. You find it, for instance, in some accounts of the Trojan War. Remember, the Greek armies fought a 10-year war against Troy. And their commander was King Agamemnon. And at the beginning of the war, he was going to set out with his soldiers and his ships and sail to Troy, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't even get out of the harbor because the wind was against him, because he had offended the goddess Artemis. And so she was messing things up for him. So we're told that King Agamemnon took his daughter, Iphigenia, and he offered her as a sacrifice to Artemis. He killed her. He spilled her blood. And that blood, the blood of his daughter, satisfied the wrath of the goddess. And she said, okay, I'll give you a nice wind so you can go fight this war. That's the pagan version of propitiation. And there are people who look at the Bible and they say, well, it's the same thing, you know. This propitiation is what you do to appease the god or goddess that is having a hissy fit. Right? That's what this is. And that's not what this is. That's not what this is. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sinners because sinners have violated the holy standards of God. They have violated God's own holy nature. And they know this. Romans 1 tells us they know that they have done this. And God is angry, but unlike the pagan gods, his anger is not capricious or malicious. It is not arbitrary. We know why he's angry. And we know he has good reason to be angry. That, as Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of his glory, broken his laws, worship those things that are not God's. He's angry, and he's right to be angry. He is just to be angry. And that's also what Scripture reveals to us, that God's wrath is tied to his justice. God is angry. He does not have a bad temper. He does not have an anger problem. His anger is not unpredictable or random. But we say, well, how can God love us and be angry at us? That's exactly what it does say. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everybody reads the love part, but they don't read the gave part. God gave his only begotten Son. That means he sacrificed him. He sacrificed him. His blood was spilled. God's anger and his love, his justice and his love, are shown right there in that verse that people hear all the time. God gave his Son. There's a sacrificial meaning there. He gave because of his love, not because of his anger. He's not a God who retains his anger forever. In love, he gave his Son. People may have a problem with this doctrine of propitiation, but it's many times because they have completely misunderstood it. To the tax collector, if there could be such a thing, if there could be a propitiation, if there could be such a sacrifice, would that be good news or bad news? It would be wonderful news. Because he already knows that he's sunk. He already knows he's under God's wrath. He knows his sin is offensive. He's going to get what he deserves. He's not a great theologian, but he knows what he needs. He needs atonement, propitiation, mercy. And Jesus says that's just what he receives. Notice verse 14. There's a great reversal. There's a shakeup here. The man who went down to his house justified, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Rather than the man who, thank you, Lord, that I am just. Thank you that I am righteous, not like other men. He went down to his house condemned. But the tax collector was justified. What was the difference? What was the difference between the two? One asked for mercy. And the only way that he could ask for mercy is because he knew he could not trust in himself. That's the difference. It's really the only difference. The difference was, think about it this way, the difference is there is no difference. What finally, in the final analysis, from the perspective of a holy God, is the difference between a Pharisee and a tax collector? From the perspective of the judgment seat, from the perspective of sin, what is the difference? There's no difference. There's no difference. Actually, that's what Paul says in Romans 3, remember? When he says, all have sinned. We back up a couple of verses. He says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference. All have sinned. There's no difference between Pharisees and tax collectors, pagans or Presbyterians, Muslims or Methodists, there's no difference. Some people even speculate when Paul wrote Romans 3, he might have been thinking of this parable. I don't know about that. Maybe, maybe not. It's possible to know what's on Paul's mind. But whether he was thinking of it or not, it fits exactly with the parable. It fits exactly. The whole premise of the story to most people, The whole idea to most people who are hearing this parable is that there is a difference between Pharisees and tax collectors. There's a big difference. And that's the whole theme of the prayer of the Pharisee. There is a difference. Jesus' whole point is there isn't. There is no difference. The only distinction is this and only this. Who cried out for mercy? Who cried out for atonement? Who confessed, I am a sinner? Only one. And that made the difference. The tax collector prayed that propitiation would come. We can pray giving thanks that propitiation has come. And propitiation has a name. And that name is the name that is above every name. I want to close today just to remind us again of who this parable is for in verse 9. Again, most of us, as we hear this parable, maybe as we first heard it 40 minutes ago or so, would think it's for someone else. It's for Pharisees. I hope we know now that it's for each one of us. It's for each one of us. Because most of us at heart, most of us by nature, really all of us by nature, are Pharisees. People who do not trust in Christ do so almost universally because they think they don't need him. I'm fine. I've got what I need. I'm a good person. I don't need to humble myself. The Word of God says, no, you're not fine. Deep down, you know this. There is guilt. There is an awareness that you have offended God. You need his mercy. You need that sacrifice of Jesus to atone for you. And that mercy is there if you ask for it. And Paul says there are some who will continue to suppress that knowledge. I don't need him. That's one kind of self-sufficiency. There's also the other kind of self-sufficiency, the self-sufficiency of the Pharisee, like the good reformed guy. You believe in God's grace. You believe all that you have and are has come from God. And like the Pharisees, those tend to be the things that, if we're not careful, we start to trust in. We start to look at other people that don't have those things and despise them. We do. We might not say it. We might not pray that way. But we catch ourselves doing it. Jesus tells us very simply, in a world of sinners, there's no difference. There's nothing that makes any of us superior to anyone else. Who are the kinds of people that you tend to look down on, to despise? I'm glad I'm not them. I'm glad I'm better than them. You know, what about all the gay pride people downtown yesterday? Glad I'm not like them. I'm a better person than they are. And that kind of thinking, whether you actually say it or pray it, which most of us won't, it's a symptom of a deeper problem. We're actually trusting in ourselves. We're actually putting confidence in our own righteousness. And that's self-deception. You see, if our confidence is outside of us, if it's in the mercy of God in Christ, what will be our attitude toward those who admittedly are living wicked lives, tax collectors, harlots, drug dealers? It'll be mercy. It'll be mercy. Because we know that's what they need. We know that's what we need. I am just like everyone else. You are just like everyone else. And we all need the sacrifice, the propitiation of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these parables that expose to us and reveal to us the mysteries of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, these parables that reveal to us in such powerful ways our own hearts and minds. Father, we need your word. We need these things to draw our attention. We need these things to move us to repentance and compassion. We need these things to help us to offer you a true and humble worship. We do thank you for the things that you have given us. We do thank you for your grace. We pray for your grace to fall upon all those who need it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.